If you have a Bible today, please take it and let's look together to the book of Romans. Certainly one of our favorite books as Baptists, as believers in salvation by faith. Paul in this book starts off with an introduction that makes it very, very clear he's going to be addressing the gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 16, he tells them he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. He explains a little bit why that is the case in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1, he explains that God has left himself a witness in this world and that the world has largely rejected that witness. And as a consequence, the wrath of God is poured out. In chapter 2, Paul turns and addresses folks who say, well, yes, God may be angry with sinners, but I'm the exception. I can please God by what I do. And Paul categorically works through every kind and class and condition of person you can think about in that chapter and concludes at the end of it, no, you can't. No one is able to justify themselves by whatever good deeds, whatever face of morality they want to put on. You cannot justify yourselves. He comes in chapter 3 to one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible where he reveals that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he lays down a clear theological argument. This is how salvation comes. It is that gospel message, church, that we're stewards of. In chapter 4, he moves on to explain, you know, you really shouldn't be all that shocked that salvation is by grace alone, because he traces it all the way back to Abraham. It's interesting. He doesn't go back to Moses and he doesn't go back to the law. He goes far, far beyond that. He goes back to the call of Abraham. And how was it that Abraham was made right in God's eyes? And he is very clear to pick up that message from Genesis chapter 15 that it is by faith that Abram was made right by God. Abram believed God and it was credited to him or counted to him righteousness. Then he comes to the fifth chapter where I want us to look today. And he offers a little bit of pause in the theological argument that he's building about justification in order to say, all right, so if you've experienced that, the justification in Christ, what's your life begin to look like? And in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he gives us what I would title for you today, five marks of a justified person, a justified man. And I think I'm going to preach on that today in part because over these last few years, I've had a chance to be in so many churches. You know, that's one of the disadvantages of a long and settled ministry is you do get a tunnel vision. All you really know about is what goes on in your congregation. You know, you're there 50 out of the 52 weeks of the year at least, and that's kind of the only exposure you have. And so you think, well, everything in Christendom, everything in Baptist life is kind of what I have in front of me. And I've come to discover in these last few years as I've been able to preach widely and travel to a lot of churches, I don't recognize a lot of things that go on in Baptist churches anymore. I'm only 55 years old. Well, 56 just happened. I'm only 56 years old, but sometimes I want to pinch myself and say, have I lived too long? I don't know how some of you who are 20 years older than I am must feel, because I honestly do not recognize the churches sometimes that I go into, the doctrine that I am reading and hearing coming out of them, and the sorts of things that are coming in the lives of people who profess to have been born again and filled with the Spirit of God. This is a critical text for those who claim to know Christ and to know salvation in Christ to understand. If you would, let's stand as we honor the Word of God and let's read Romans chapter 5. Let's begin with verse 1. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character. and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wonderful work of salvation in Christ. And we thank you for Paul's clear teaching to us in this letter and in many other places in the New Testament about what salvation brings in the life of a believer. Lord, help us to examine ourselves in the light of Scripture. Help us to allow the Holy Spirit, who indwells all genuine believers, to speak to us about where we need to make changes in our life. And Lord, there is so much in our churches today that we look at and we shake our heads at and we know is simply not compatible with the Word of God. Help us, Father, to align our practice to the reality of Scripture. Father, we do pray for your faithfulness and your graciousness to us. Many in our area are suffering from the wet and the floods, the bad weather, and I believe even perhaps some tornadoes that happened last night a little north of here. Emergency workers will be out. We pray safety for each one of them. We pray, Father, your mercy and your grace would not abandon us. Lord, we know it is all that. It is mercy and grace. We have nothing to plead of our own righteousness. We have nothing to plead of any merit or any claim to make of you, except simply your faithfulness to your people because of your great gracious character. And on the name of that, we make our petition. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, five marks of a justified man. The first thing Paul says in verse 1 is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the most important words in the New Testament are the prepositions. Paul is very exact with his prepositions. He says that we have peace with God here, not necessarily the peace of God. I actually think we have both, but at least here, what Paul is writing about is peace with God. That's different than having the peace of God in your heart. Notice it starts off with a therefore. Paul is drawing a sort of conclusion. He's saying, all right, I've talked about some things. I've laid forth some doctrinal truth and some proposition. Now I want to move to some conclusion, some wrap-up, if you will, even some application. You and I ascertain our faith by what happens as a result of having had it. You and I are saved by faith. But how does a person know they're saved? Well, you can say, well, I have faith. Well, that's a very subjective thing. How do you know you really have faith? And it is important to know you really do have it, because James makes absolutely clear some people think they have it and don't have it. And so you ascertain your faith not by merely saying, well, I have faith. You ascertain your faith by the sorts of things Paul writes down here. What are the results of it? What is it like in your life? What's the fruit of it? What's the evidence of faith? And the very first thing Paul says is you have peace with God. Now you have that, and I have that, because of the objective reality he's talked about and what's transpired prior to this point. That in Christ, God did something with his wrath towards sin, other than unleash it on sinners. It's where it should have gone, amen? It's where it deserved to go, right? But it is not where it did go. That is Paul's great argument of the third chapter of Romans. Instead of falling on you and me, the sinner, the wrath, the anger of God, a righteous, holy, perfectly justifiable anger on sin, fell on Christ. That's why he is the Savior, a substitute, a sacrifice, one who stands in our place, and on him the wrath of God against sin was poured out. And Paul is adamant that because of that, we can have a different position before God. We have peace with God. What's the basis of your peace with God? Is it that you've turned over a new leaf? That you've reformed yourself? That you're not who you used to be? Friends, if that's your basis is more than shaky. Go back to what Paul does in Romans chapter 2. He says there is no basis if the confidence is in what you've done. The only basis for real peace with God is that you've embraced the gospel and you have a Savior that you're clinging to. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. There's no other safe place to be other than united with Christ by faith, because He took the wrath of God. And the reality is, it takes a while to work into your life, but the reality is that justification does work that transformation in your life. And you go from being afraid of God, you go from being an enemy of God, until you gradually more and more, as you understand it and you process it, you know, I am in Christ a friend of God. He is not my enemy. He is my Father, and He has embraced me, and He holds me, and He keeps me. I think back to my own salvation experience, and I think it was common of a lot of folks in my generation and before. I would go to church, great big old Baptist church in Arkansas. The preacher would preach on sin, and we would give the invitation, just as I am. In those days, it was at least six stanzas. That was a light Sunday, amen? I don't know how many stanzas the thing had. Maybe we repeated them. But we just keep going through just as I am. And I would sit there as a boy, about 10 years old, holding on to the pew in front of me, knowing I was not at peace with God. Something was wrong in my life. I felt horrible. I felt convicted. I felt afraid. I didn't really understand fully what it was. I was just a boy. It wasn't until a little bit after that time that a Sunday school teacher invited a bunch of boys over to his house for tacos. Thank God for Sunday school teachers that are willing to teach preteen boys. Of all the jobs in church I would not want to sign up for, that's up there right at the top, okay? That is way up at the top. But this man did. He invited us over to his house. He had tacos. I remember the tacos because he burnt them. He put them under the broiler of his oven. And he literally caught them on fire. We had flambeau tacos on fire. There was smoke in the kitchen. It was quite the backdrop. But somewhere in that evening, I was new to the church. He didn't know where I was in terms of my spiritual journey. And somewhere in that evening, he pulled me aside and he talked to me, the first person ever to talk to me about the state of my soul, and did I know if I died that night where I would go to heaven. It's the first memory I have of anybody explaining to me there was a Savior who died in my place, and I didn't have to face the punishment of being a sinner because somebody already took it for me. That's the first evidence of that. Now, to his disappointment, I didn't bend the knee and I didn't pray the prayer that night, but it wasn't long after that that I did come more fully to understand what I needed to do. And in my bedroom one night, as near as I could as a 10-year-old boy, I prayed, Christ save me, God forgive me, and I embraced Jesus as my Savior. Something happened after that time when I went to church and just as I am came up again for the invitation. I no longer felt that same sense that I'm alienated, that there's a problem, that I am under condemnation. I felt completely different after that moment of trusting in Christ. I had a limited understanding of it, but the reality was that peace with God that I had embraced through justification was beginning to work its way out in my life. Now, Paul writes later on in Romans chapter 8, that's exactly what the Spirit does. He says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the peace of God in your heart. When you are justified by faith, you really do have peace with God. It's an objective, settled reality on the basis of the work Jesus did on the cross. And the Spirit of God begins to dwell in you that moment you trust Christ. And it results in a peace of God that lives in your life. Now, you can lose the peace of God. Disobedience will do that in a heartbeat. You begin to turn away. You begin to reject and rebel against the authority of Scripture. You'll lose the peace of God. I don't believe you lose the peace with God, but you can indeed lose that peace of God. But one of the first marks of somebody that has been justified by faith is that peace with God that works its way into their life. Second thing Paul says, we can't spend all day on one point. Second thing he says in this text is in verse 2. Through whom, meaning through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, the English translation in verse 2 doesn't really do full justice to everything in the text. It's hard to. When it says we have obtained our introduction by faith, the action there is on the who did that, the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He granted you and I an introduction. That word introduction is not just your everyday, I walk through the door and I say, hi, how are you? My name's Paul, what's your name? Not that kind of introduction at all. This is the kind of introduction that would be used in ushering you into the presence of authority or into the presence even of royalty. You know, recently the president made a trip to England, and I don't know about you, but I get a little amazed at our British cousins and the way they cling to certain things and all of the rest of that. And I remember following the news stories and thinking, man, I'm glad I'm not there. I wouldn't want to know what I can say and what I can't do and when I can shake her hand and when I got to curtsy and when I got to use the fourth fork that's up there that I don't even know what's for, all of the niceties that go along with that. Well, this word is that type of a word. It is a word that is used to bring somebody into the presence of high authority, even royalty. Paul says, by justification by faith, or through justification by faith, Christ has given us an introduction into the very presence of God. And what do you do with that? He says, by that we stand firm in that grace. We stay there. A couple of things that flow from that verse. Number one, Paul says, for those that have been justified by faith, Christ introduces us into the grace of God. Introduce implies more to come, does it not? You don't introduce and stop there. Introduce starts a relationship. It starts something else. And so keep that thought in mind. When we're saved, friends, it's not the end of the story. It's not the chapter's wrapped up. It's not the book is closed. The moment you and I are saved, it started something. It started a relationship where God is now Father, I am now child, and there is an ongoing relationship. You know, I've moved on from the daddy stage in one sense. The kids are all out of the nest now. They're all having babies of their own now. And so, you know, it's a different chapter. It's a different feel. By the way, I really enjoy this chapter. Two grandbabies. I've got another one due next month. I'm really, really enthused about this stage of life. So in one sense, it's different. But in another sense, he's still my baby boy that married last week. He always will be. My daughter's given one of them to by the way, you know, it's hard to marry sons. I did the wedding. Hard to marry sons. It's a horse of a different color to marry daughters. Let me tell you about that. So just if you're ever out there and you ever have a ministry background and your son wants you to do the wedding, okay, you can do that. Your daughter wants to do the wedding, you think twice on that one because I like not to make it through that experience, let me tell you what. But at any rate, the introduction is all it is. There's more that goes with it, and it's an ongoing relationship. But Paul says when we're justified by faith, Christ introduces us into this grace, he says, in which we stand. Two key senses in which a Christian stands in the grace of God. Number one, the sense in which Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5 what happens. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm," same word, "and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now, when Paul says there, "you've fallen from grace," he does not mean that you lose your salvation. It's not what he's talking about. What he says is you have fallen from teaching that people are justified by grace, and you've switched over into teaching that people are justified by what they do. That is a Baptist temptation. We are a structured people. We are an ordered people. And we want people to act and do and be certain things and act in certain ways. And it is always a temptation to confuse sanctification with justification and to begin to teach people that, look, in order to be a Christian, you've got to be and do and act this way, that way, or the other way. Paul says, no, the genuine believer never gets over the fact that he was justified by grace. He says, you're introduced into that and you stand in that. You stand firm that there is only one route of salvation, the grace of God that reaches out and takes people while they are yet sinners and makes them righteous in Christ. And you don't ever get over that. There is a temptation somehow to morph that along to where instead of preaching a salvation that is by grace through faith, we begin to teach a salvation that is by obedience to this, that, or the other thing. Paul says, no, a person who's truly grasped justification as a means of salvation stays that way. There's a second sense in which I think we should put the stress here when Paul says we stand in this grace, and that would be the opposite of that. We also do not abuse this grace. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Both those errors, opposite sides of the ditch, are very real and problematic things. And if you read long and watch long of what goes on in Baptist churches, they're both very active. On the one hand, you have some folks out there who are trying to preach a code of behavior that's going to somehow fix people and make them right by God. That code of behavior doesn't exist because that is not the method by which we are saved. We're saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone, not adding any good works to it. On the other side, you hear about and you read about and you watch a little bit of what goes on in the name of the church today, and you understand very clearly there are plenty of people out there who may be clear enough on justification by faith, but they've turned it into something very different. And the lifestyle they live is in direct contradiction to everything that's clear in the Scriptures. And they've done what is warned about in the Scriptures. They have taken the grace of God and they've used it as a covering for sin. They've used it to say, well, if I'm saved by grace, I can do whatever I please in this world, and I can live however I want. And there are no standards, there's no expectation, there's no code of conduct that should go with naming the name of Christ. No, Paul says people who have met Christ stand firm in the grace of God. We neither preach salvation by some other route, nor do we abuse it by living an unholy, ungodly, Bible-denying lifestyle, all while saying, that's covered because I am saved by grace. Third thing Paul says in this text, verse 2, we receive an introduction into this grace in which we stand, he says, and then he writes, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, exult is a little bit of an unusual word. Exalt, we kind of familiar with that one. Exalt meaning to raise or to lift up. What in the world does it mean to exalt? Well, theological definition of it would be a triumphant, rejoicing confidence. That's what one theologian wrote about it. It means a triumphant, rejoicing confidence. I'm from Arkansas. I'm trying to put that in terms I can understand, right? What is a triumphant resulting confidence? Here's the best I can do for you. That is like a Kentucky fan going to the Final Four, right? They exult when they go there. It's a triumphant resulting confidence because they know we're going to win this thing, right? But there is a difference because sometimes they do and sometimes they don't, right? Amen to that. Yeah, amen to that. Those days are rare. So hope in the Bible has a very different connotation than we use the word hope in English. The New Testament word translated hope has a note of certainty in it that is not in the English word hope. So you almost need to translate it hope because that's the word, but you need to explain, hey, when New Testament Greek-speaking folks use that word, they don't use it like English people use that word. In other words, I came home, work on the road these days, have a lot of things I've been wanting to do. We moved a couple of years ago, and I kind of spent the first year on the house, and I told my wife at the beginning of this year, honey, this is the year I'm going to get the yard, right? So I come in on Thursday night, and what do I say to her? Well, I hope it doesn't rain this weekend, right? I live in Indiana, so I know it's a thin hope, right? But that's what I hope. I use the word that way, meaning it's something I want to happen, but I really don't know whether it will or not. Paul uses it in a very different sense in verse 2. We exult, he says, in the hope of the glory of God. By that, he does not mean, man, I'm not really sure whether it's going to come out, but I really would like it to. It doesn't mean that. He says, no, we exult in the certainty that the glory of God is ours in Christ. The glory of God is one of the key and least understood teachings in the Bible. John chapter 17 is a key text for you to understand. All of those passages in John where Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure are essential texts. But in John 17, he specifically prayed. He said, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me. Next thing that happens after that event is the select company of the big three of the apostles. They go to the Mount of Transfiguration where they see Jesus' glory, literally unveiled. Who he really is, not Christ incarnated and hidden that way, but Christ before that, if you will, Christ in glory, if you will, somehow he's transfigured before them to where they see his glory in a way they couldn't see his glory when veiled in flesh. The glory of God is a transformative thing. Believers, Paul says, they're all about the glory of God. They're transfixed on the glory of God. Their focus is on the glory of God. They live with a hope of the glory of God, and it transforms them. It's interesting, in John 17, Jesus prayed that those whom God gave him would see him in his glory. Now, he didn't invite even all of the apostles to the Mount of Transfiguration. Only three, Peter, James, and John. They're the only ones that were at the Mount of Transfiguration. So much less you and I, right? We weren't even born in the right century to be there if we'd gotten the invitation, right? Couldn't have been there. But Jesus prays that all that he have given him would have an experience with his glory. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, one of the key texts in Scripture, Paul writes this about the glory of God. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Not sure all of what Paul means. There's some figurative language in there. But I think what he's saying is something of this nature. You and I don't all get invited to the Mount of Transfiguration. We're not all present when the manifest glory of Christ is unveiled before our eyes. That's not the normal Christian experience. I know it's the normal experience for some of those guys on TV. I mean, they have tea with Christ daily. I got it. But for the rest of us mere mortals, that's not how it goes. But Paul says, what is our experience? It's kind of like in a mirror. There's distance there. It's not the same thing as live. But he says, as we experience and focus the glory of the Lord, it transforms us from glory to glory. What's that mean? I think bit by bit. The Christian life is incremental. It's not zap, and all of a sudden you believe, and wow, now you are the super Christian. That's just not the normal experience of the Christian life. It's glory to glory. It's a little by little, but it's all hinged upon, as Paul says, being focused on the glory of God. You find a so-called Christian who isn't concerned about God's glory, who isn't concerned about God's reputation, who isn't concerned about praise and worship and glorifying the Lord, you find that so-called Christian, you found an anomaly in Scripture. The real justified folks in the Scripture are interested in God. They're interested in His glory, and they're focused on it. And guess what? It has a transformative effect on their own life. Again, it's not a magic wand. It's not that you get zapped. But the more and more you become interested in the things of God and the things that God is interested in, and God's name being exalted and lifted up, the more and more you get focused on those things, guess what? The more and more you are experiencing transformation in your own life. That leads to what Paul does in the next couple of verses that we might not like quite as much. And not only this, but we also exalt, same word, we also exalt in our own tribulation. Wow, that's how character transformation starts. Why? Because we know that tribulation brings about Did you know that? What makes you persevere in the Christian life? The fact that you go through trouble. Did you know that? Paul says you should know that. This is the path to Christian maturity. Trouble, hardship, difficulty, loss of job, marriage trouble, wayward child, ill health. You rejoice on those things, right? Well, you're supposed to. Paul says you should, because he said that is what brings about perseverance. And what does perseverance bring? Good stuff, character, proven character, and character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. That's why James writes in James chapter 1 and verse 2, consider it all a bummer, brethren, when you encounter various trials. No, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, because the testing of your faith produces endurance. Friends, hardship in my life, hardship in your life, is the path to good things in my life. It's the path to good things in your life. It's just the way God designed it. You say, well, God made a mistake. It shouldn't be that way. It should be that the path that leads to good things in life is success and prosperity and health and ease. That's the way it should be. You've listened to too much Christian on TV theology. Turn it off. It's not in the book. It's not in the Bible. That's not at all what any teaching in Scripture says. Just the opposite. The path that leads to proven character is a veil of sorrow and tears and suffering and difficulty. Be neither too hard nor too soft on yourself when you fail in trial. It does not mean when you fail in trial that you're not a child of God. Not at all. But also, don't just accept the fact that you failed in trial and that's just all there is and that's the normal Christian experience. No. The failure is supposed to work in you to bring you back to connecting with God again and picking up the pieces and going on again. And it's that process repeated day in, day out, over time, that leads to what he says, proven character. You know those saints in the church that you admire who've been faithful through all the years, who kept the doors open in good times and bad, who carried the load for all these years? How did they get that way? Well, kind of depending on what generation and part of time you're from, some of them went through the Great Depression. Wasn't a lot of fun. But that's how they got that way. Others of them came through other difficult trials and experiences. But you write it down. Those that are carrying the water in the church today did not get to that point of proven character and steadiness and faithfulness because their life was easy. Paul says, justified people have trouble. They have tribulation. But it's not the end of them. Quite the opposite. It's the making of them. It's what results in the character. And then finally, to wrap up, and this proven character leads to hope in their lives, and hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It is the language of overflow. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. It is the picture of you putting the garden hose in the bucket to fill it up and getting distracted and forgetting about it, and you go and it's just flowing all over the place. That's the length. It happened to me yesterday. I'd planted some plants. I didn't know it was going to be a deluge today. I should have, but I watered them like an idiot, right? So that's the language. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts to the point that it overflows. You can't keep it in, and it's going to go to those around you. This is a picture of somebody who's justified. They have more love of God, if you will, than they need. They have more love of God, at least, than they can contain. You can't help it. They just love people with the love of God because He's in them through the Holy Spirit of God, and He will flow out from them into the persons that are in their path, that are in their orbit. You find somebody who says they have met Christ, who says they have justification, and they're unloving, and they don't have any compassion, they don't have any mercy, and they don't have any grace, and they don't have anything that's really very godlike about them, you should scratch your head. That's not what Paul says the therefore leads to. Therefore, if you've been justified, this is what happens. The love of God overflows from you around the people nearby. Friend, does that describe you today? Do you have that kind of a picture in your life? These are what Paul says are some of the beginning marks of somebody who has been justified. We are justified by grace through faith. It isn't about any work. It isn't about anything we do. It is about what Christ has done for us and our coming to grasp that through faith. But do not believe for a moment that when that happens in your life, there's not discernible, manifest evidence that it's gone on. Most assuredly, there is. It's these marks of justification that Paul talks about. Let's stand and let's sing our hymn of invitation. What number, my friend? Anybody remember? Number 544. Won't you stand as we prepare to sing? Lord, today as we respond to the preaching of your word, we ask for your spirit to guide us. We ask your spirit to apply the word of God where it needs in each life. And we pray that we will live a life marked by the evidences of justification. In Christ's name we pray.